Me in your Bibles to Psalm 139 or on your devices. I'm not going to reread the verses. Jack has read them today, but I want you to have your Bible open or your device with the passage that you'll be able to reference it. Came across a story this week about a businessman who was working in Asia. He had the occasion to meet a blind man from Belgium who sat next to him during a dinner and a show. The man said, "I'd love if you'd describe a little of what you see tonight." The businessman happily agreed. The blind man asked him to describe the musicians, which the businessman had failed to note, and then to describe their instruments. "What do your fellow tourists look like?" the blind man asked. The businessman described two in detail, an elderly Japanese woman and a blonde Scandinavian boy. When the show began, he described the dancers, their golden fingernails, and their elegant movements. The businessman recalls that as the evening progressed, "I discovered colors, patterns, designs of local costumes, even the texture of skin under soft lights, the movement of long black Asian hair as elegant heads angled to the music, even the intense expressions of the musicians as they played, even the flashing white smile of our server." At the close of the evening, the blind man said to the businessman, "How beautifully you saw everything for me." The businessman later reflected, "I should have thanked him. I was the one who had been blind. He had helped me to lift the veil that grows so quickly over our eyes in this hectic world and enabled me to see all of those things that I had failed to marvel at before." Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 16 to his disciples as he was saying, "You have had the privilege to hear me speak in parables and understand." Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear." But you well know, sometimes our eyes become glazed over and our hearing becomes dull. Even when it comes to seeing and savoring the greatness of our God. I mentioned a few weeks ago, introducing Psalm 23, that familiarity can easily lead to such blurred eyesight and dullness of hearing. We just know it all too well. This morning, as Jack has read for us, this psalm that will unfold, 139, is a very familiar psalm. A psalm in which David portrays a God like none other. That's the title of my message this morning. This psalm should bring comfort to each one of you today, whether you're here or whether you're at home. It should encourage you even in the midst of the brokenness of this world and your lives. It should give you reason for confidence and trust, even as you see all that is happening around you. It's a psalm that as we contemplate, it should raise us collectively and individually to a place of renewed adoration and exaltation, to renewed worship and praise, as well as deep confidence and hope. It's a psalm of David, though we don't have details on when it was written or what its particular backstory is, except that David is posing the greatness of his God, Yahweh, against the evildoers who have defiled his holiness and denied his greatness. It's a psalm that grows God bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds, which has been a theme of mine for how many years now, which can never happen too much. And it's always a good thing for God to grow bigger in our hearts and minds. Not that he grows bigger, but he grows bigger in our hearts and our minds. This morning we'll see afresh four reasons our God, the true and the living God, is indeed a God like none other. He is beyond our full comprehension. It's why David declares in verse 6, "Such knowledge of God is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." That is, I cannot come to fully comprehend it. Our God is indeed a God like none other. Beyond our full comprehension, in that there is no hiding from God, because our great God is all-knowing, verses 1 through 6. Focuses on God's omniscience. He knows everything. There are 8 references to divine knowledge in these first 6 verses. God knows everything, great and small. God knows everything about you and me. His knowledge is infinite. He knows everything there is to know about everything. From the path of the farthest galaxy and the farthest universe to the flight of the very sparrow that you saw this morning in your backyard. He knows everything that will happen even before it ever happens. So there's absolutely nothing that God does not know that ever could be known. And how many different ways can we say that God knows everything? But his knowledge is a purposeful knowledge. It's not simply knowledge that he cannot do anything about. It's linked with his sovereign purposes for the universe. All events, every single event of this universe, whether massive in the universe or minute in our daily lives, are under his sovereign knowledge. But not only knowledge, under his control and under his care. The verbs in these verses indicate action that's ongoing. Oh Lord, you continually have searched me. You continually know when I sit down. You continually search out my path. You are continually acquainted with all my ways. You continuously hem me in. You continuously lay your hand upon me. Verse 5, you hem me in. Literally means you shut me in and there's no escape. The picture of the Lord laying his hand upon you is that of the palm of his hand cupped over you and me. When I read that and I thought about the times as a kid, you know, you catch a butterfly or you catch a firefly and you gently cup your hand over that so you don't harm it, but it protects it with gentleness and care, that protective grip. Your entire life is in that protective grip, yet loving and tender a grip it is. So David's response, just as ours should be today, as I read already, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. It's too lofty for me to attain. It's difficult to get our heads wrapped around such incredible vastness of knowledge because we're so finite. God reminded Job of the vastness of his knowledge. It's recorded in chapters of Job 38 to 41, a section that grows God big and shrinks us small. Where were you, God asks Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, what is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the path to their dwelling? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Again, the sarcasm of our perfect and holy God comes through. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you know the time they give birth? Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Do they ask? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? And it goes on and on. The vastness of God's knowledge is too wonderful for us to even comprehend. So in reality, Job records the immensity of God's knowledge, but that's not what David is referring here to. Yes, there's immensity, but David says, oh Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You alone know when I sit, when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before. It's a poetic way to say there's nothing about me that you do not know. Not one single event in your life. From the most insignificant to the most dramatic that surprises, nothing that would surprise God. Not one thought of yours that slips by God's attention Not one of your breath that you take, even behind that mask, that is out of God's purview. Not one joy that you embrace. Not one disappointment that you endure that God is not in. Not one transition of ministry. Not one transition of leadership that God does not superintend in his sovereign timing and way. Yeah, Job speaks of the immensity of God's knowledge. David speaks here of the intimacy of God's knowledge. Yes, you know everything there is to know, the universe and all that is so vast, but God, you know me like none other. The author of Hebrews says, searches the depths of our hearts, goes to places that we can't even go, but the Spirit of God goes. The Lord searches our hearts and uncovers everything that's there. The Lord knows the real you. Scary? Ought to be comforting. We don't have to pretend. The Lord knows the real you. He knows all of your thoughts. He knows everything you are. He's familiar with all of your ways, everything you do, every second of every day. He knows the thoughts, the motives of the heart that are behind every word you say, every action that you take. I'm preaching here right now. You don't know the motives of my heart. God does. I pray that what you think is the motive of my heart is consistent with what my motive is this morning, to honor God and proclaim his word. But we can fool people. God has a lot to say about motives, even that are behind good works and good deeds. He's got your back. He's got your front. He's taken care of your past. He's got your future under control as well. As you've heard me say hundreds of times, wherever your path leads, what's the answer? God's already there. So because God knows the real me, and he does, because God knows who I am, the depth of my heart, he knows what's in my heart, he knows everything I do, then I don't have to pretend with God. And you know full well we're great pretenders. Rather, I can be honest with God, and I can know that his grace will be sufficient to forgive my sin and to cleanse my heart. I can be honest with God and know that his forgiving grace and sustaining grace will be mine. So I don't have to be my own best defense attorney, as Paul Tripp would say. But I can be real. I can own my failures. I can own my sin. I can own my brokenness before God, and I can grasp the gospel. I can live a gospel-saturated life, because that's where we need to live. I can know that my failures, my sin, will never, ever sever me from God's all-knowing and all-present grace when we belong to him through faith in his Son, Jesus. Secondly, and we won't be taking as much time on the other three, but there is no escaping. His knowledge is so wonderful. There's no God like our God is a God like none other, in such a way that there's no escaping, because our great God is present everywhere. Verses 7 through 12 focuses on God's omnipresence. So the where of verse 7, where can I flee from your spirit, is explored in verses 8 through 12. Short answer is, there's no place where you can go to escape God's presence. There is no place that God is not. God is everywhere and all at the same time. These are thoughts that are hard to get your head wrapped around. You know, the idea there never was a time that God was not. Never will be a time when he was. There was no beginning with God. You start to try to comprehend that in your mind and you begin to spin. But it's true. That's why he's God and we're not. And he's fully everywhere, not somehow split up, so he's more in one place than he is in another. Now listen, the fact that you cannot escape God's presence, that could be a warning. And in some places it is. For instance, Numbers tells us, be sure your sins will find you out. There's enough places in the Word of God that speak about God's omnipresence and omniscience that we ought to be warned. But that's not what it's about here. Here, the truth that we cannot remove ourselves from God's presence is not to be a foreboding thought here, but rather it's to be a very comforting, very quieting reality. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Jonah asked that question one time, thought God wouldn't find him in Tarshish, but he tracked him down. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot find him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 23:24. Of course, David concludes here that there is no place that we could ever go to remove ourselves from God's presence. So verses 8 and 9, again, provide a poetic expression to God's omnipresence. The heights, the depths, the east, the west. But rather than being disturbed by this inescapable presence of God, David is comforted by it in verse 10. Even there, wherever your experience takes you, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me, or will lay hold of me. This all-knowing, everywhere God will watch over me, always providing guidance, providing protection. I think of Psalm 23 and all of those promises, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack any good thing, I shall not want. And then that psalm talks about all those blessings. So if you belong to God, if you're in a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, he'll never let you go. Some of you have experienced the hound of heaven pursuing you, and we give thanks that he did pursue us. His investment in your life is far too great to ever let you go. If you're running and you belong to God genuinely, you cannot outrun God. And make no mistake, at some point we know the principle is that we'll reap what we sow. But we will never, if we belong to God, stray so far as beyond the reach of his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. I'm so grateful for that. As I think of seasons in my life as a young man, and let's face it, we don't have to look very far in our own heart even today to see things that we're ashamed of, that God would search our hearts. Today, if you have a prodigal son or daughter, take heart. That wherever that son or daughter is today, no matter what the location is or the circumstances are, God's still at work. The final chapter hasn't been written. God continues to work. And you continue to pray. Verses 8 to 10 focus on location. There's no place where God is not. Verses 11 to 12 focus on circumstances. There's no predicament where God is not. So look more closely at verses 11 and 12. Have you ever said what David said in verse 11? Surely the darkness shall cover me, that is, will overwhelm me, will bruise me, or literally the word is the same word as in Genesis 3 and 15, I think it is, that God would crush the head of Satan. That's the word literally there. The darkness will crush me, and the light about me be night. You know full well, just as I do, that it's in an instant how life can change. And what was light goes dark. It can happen in an instant. A sudden death. A breakup. A cancer diagnosis. A spouse's affair that's uncovered. A job loss. That dreaded phone call that comes at 3 a.m. And the list can go on. And in a moment in our experience, that light of our life is swallowed up in darkness. And when you look out your window on a sunny day and you see only darkness, Make no mistake what the psalmist said, that's not darkness to God. Oh, it is to you and me in those scenarios of life, but not to God. In fact, it's not darkness to him at all. Literally, the light and darkness are the same to God. Therefore, in those times, we must know these realities. Don't trust your feelings. Feelings are so often unreliable. Trust what we know to be true about God. When the light go out, when the light goes out, when the darkness comes in. Don't underestimate God's power and plan. He sees what you do not see. And don't despair. As I mentioned, the final chapter is not yet written. Remember, our good shepherd walks with us through the valley. Doesn't get camped in the valley. Oh, it may be for a time, maybe for a season, but he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Through the valley of darkness. He sees what we don't see. And in the midst of that darkness, I've often said, I look for the evidences of God's grace. Look for the rays of God's light, even dimly shining. Look for those in the darkness because they're there. We know the enemy, Satan, is the prince of darkness. His kingdom is darkness. And I guarantee you, he wants to smother you with darkness and hopelessness. And apart from Christ's transforming grace, men love darkness rather than light. And you know you love darkness rather than light. And I love darkness rather than light before God's transforming grace changed me and changed you. Thanks be to God for that. God rescued us from darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Because there's no place or predicament where God has not gone before you, you can trust him with every single detail of your life, every day of your life, from the day you were born to the day you die and into eternity. Thirdly, there are no surprises to God because our great God plans my life from conception to resurrection, from conception to eternity. This focuses on God's omnipotence. Verse 13, for means these next verses explain the first two stanzas. David has just written that God knows him perfectly and intimately, that there's no place he can go that would escape God's presence. There's no personal predicament that would ever confound God. So no wonder. After all, God created David. He formed and fashioned him in his mother's womb. He ordained every one of David's days before even his first one came to be. As the word says, you knitted me together. That is, you embroidered me. The human body is a marvel as to how it works. My frame, that's the skeleton. My unformed body, that's the embryo. And this was well before the days of ultrasound pictures in, is it 4D now or 3D? I know it's 3D, but I don't know. Those new ones, maybe they're 4D. What? All right. You're not a medical doctor. Of course, these verses are some of the most profound verses regarding the sanctity of life in the womb from the moment of conception. We must defend life at the beginning, standing against the murder of unborn babies in the womb. We must stand for life at the end of life, standing against doctor-assisted suicide. That legislation like death with dignity, which simply puts a cute little phrase on that which is defies God's sovereignty and his rule over life and death. So because there are not surprises to God, we can live every day with absolute confidence from birth to the moment of our death. And I don't know about you, but it is not that you dwell on it. I don't think we dwell on it. To know that the reality is that God already knows the moment of my death. The moment. God already knows the circumstances of my death. And he does for each one of you too. That's not a morbid thought. At least it ought not be. It's a comforting thought. Again, of God's sovereign care over you before you were born. To think about that, that God has ordained, set in place every day of your life before one of them came to be. No wonder David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend it. My head's going to explode. And finally, there's no fooling God, because our great God searches the hearts of men. This last section focuses on God's glory. The section gives us a hint as to the circumstances that are surrounding this psalm. David was in trouble at the hands of his enemies once again. Numerous times in his life was that the case. The enemies of God were raising their swords against the Lord's anointed one, and David longs for God's justice and God's deliverance to prevail. These types of expressions in the Psalms are called imprecatory, calling down punishment on enemies. But notice several things quickly. David's primary concern is for God's glory and reputation. He says, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I count them my enemies. But you see, David is not seeking to take vengeance against them personally. He's longing for God's justice to prevail for his name's sake. That's a worthy prayer. I pray often, God, may justice and truth and peace prevail. May your truth prevail. May justice prevail. For your sake, O God. And we know whatever is for his glory, we've often said, whatever's for his glory is ultimately for our good. God is just, and he will vindicate his holy name. That day will come, the Lord assures us. And until that day, we're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We're called to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2. While our hearts pine for the world to recognize and embrace the same great God who has created and saved us. So David has just called out to God for justice on his enemies. But then David remembers his own heart. If God dealt with us only in his justice, we would be eternally condemned, separated from God forever in hell. Just like those of the world who have no regard for God and his ways. But God's justice met God's grace at the cross. God's justice was directed at his Son, Jesus Christ, when he poured out his wrath, the punishment for sin, upon his Son, Jesus. God's justice was poured out on his Son, Jesus, so that his grace could be directed at us. And these final two verses are a prayer, fitting expression of David's heart, and I hope our hearts today. Lord, you search me. You know me. No one else has the capacity or the authority to do so. Only you. So, Lord, would you search me? Oh, God, search me. Know my heart. You do. He does. But it's an invitation for God to, by his Spirit, look deep and to uncover and reveal to us those blind spots that we don't see. Try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So be careful, as we're eager for God's justice to fall on others, that we might lose sight of what often is lurking in our own hearts. And the only reason we can confidently ask God to search our hearts is because we know, thanks be to God, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, God has provided justice when Jesus bore our sins, and he's provided grace when he forgives our sins. It's Father's Day. Grateful for our Heavenly Father, who, if we as sinners know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children? How much more? I close with this little story. I know we've gone longer, and I know we try to keep it at an hour today. There was a few more things in the service. Let me share this final story. It's called The Father's Gift. A young man was getting ready to graduate from college. For many months, he had admired a beautiful sports car in a dealer's showroom. And knowing his father could well afford it, he told him that was all he wanted for graduation, that car. As graduation day approached, the young man awaited signs that his father had purchased the car. Finally, on the morning of his graduation, his father called him into his private study. His father told him how proud he was to have such a fine son and told him how much he loved him. He handed his son a beautifully wrapped gift box. Curious and somewhat disappointed, the young man opened the box and found a lovely leather-bound Bible with the young man's name embossed in gold. Angrily, he rose his voice to his father and said, "With all your money, you give me this, a Bible?" He stormed out of the house. Many years passed. The young man was very successful in business. He had a beautiful home, a wonderful family, but realized his father was very old and thought perhaps he should go to him. He had not seen him since that graduation day. Before he could make arrangements, he received a telegram telling him his father had passed away and willed all of his possessions to his son. He needed to come home immediately and take care of things. When he arrived at his father's house, sudden sadness and regret filled his heart. He began to search through his father's important papers and saw that gift-wrapped Bible there in the box, just as he had left it years ago. And as tears began to fall, he opened the Bible, began to turn the pages. His father had carefully underlined a verse, Matthew 7:11. "And if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give to those who ask him?" As he read those words, a car key dropped from the back of the Bible. It had a tag with the dealer's name, the same dealer who had the sports car he had desired, and on the tag was the date of his graduation and the words, "Paid in full." That's what God has done for us. Paid our debt in full. And our wonderful Father offers that free gift of eternal life, that key, not to a car, much more, much greater, to an eternity in heaven with him, to a relationship with the true and the living God that can never be severed, a God from whom we can never run away and get beyond his grace and reach. It's an amazing thought that God knows everything about you. He knows everything about me, and yet he's never had any second thoughts about creating me or creating you or saving me or saving you by setting his grace upon you. And he did that. He chose you. If you know him today, he chose you before the foundation of the world. Let that mull around, that little finite mind of yours and mine. He set that grace upon you before you came to be, and God knew you and had already provided the way back to him. He knew of our sin, and that way back to him only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no hiding from God because our great God is all-knowing. Therefore, bring your sin and your brokenness to him and embrace his grace. There is no escaping because our great God is present everywhere. Therefore, trust him with every and whatever that daunting situation or circumstances is in your life, trust him with it today. Release it to him. This God of Psalm 139. There are no surprises to God because our great God plans your life from conception to resurrection or eternity. Therefore, live with confidence even when you can't see the way. And finally, there's no fooling God, because our great God searches the hearts of men. Therefore, together with me today, would you invite the Spirit of God to reveal to you? God, would you reveal to me the blind spot in my heart of rebellion, of stubbornness, of indifference, of pride? And by your Spirit working your transforming grace, God, together would you make us more like your Son, Jesus, that he may be glorified. that he would grow himself bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and yet he is mindful so much so that Jesus went to the cross? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, open your heart to him. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, cannot save yourself. Receive the free gift of eternal life that God has offered through his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore your sin and mine upon himself. Enter into a relationship with this God of Psalm 139, a God indeed like none other. And thanks be to God for that. Father, we thank you for the ways that you have preserved your word for us so many thousands of years later. We thank you for the words of David in this psalm that gives to us a perspective of how great you are and such wonderful knowledge that you have, and yet that is not disconcerting to us. It's not a foreboding thought, but God, it's a comfort to know that your love and your presence and your protection and your peace and your provision surrounds us in every way, above and below, behind and before, and there's nowhere or nothing, God, thank you, that can ever separate us from your love that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. To him be the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.